way back in your Sonic.
Well, good evening. We're going to get started tonight. Get going. Amen. Glad that John, Jack, Bonnie are okay. And that was the Mazda that got hit, right? Not the Subaru.
We got
yeah.
The Subaru here.
Yeah, amen. Well, God bless you. Great to have everybody here. Let's see. Debbie, will you open our service in prayer?
Sure.
Thank you.
Well, Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time that we have to study your word. Open up our hearts and our minds, lead us, God.
Amen, amen, amen.
I love a Tim McGraw hit song several hours back. The lyrics spoke of loving deeper and speaking sweeter and giving forgiveness once denied. And the final thought in the song went like this: someday, I hope you get the chance to live like you were dying. About the same time as that song was released, Carnegie Mellon University professor Randy Pausch was invited to be a speaker in an ongoing series asking thoughtful lecturers to assume they were giving their last presentation, to lecture as if they were dying. It turned out this was really the case with Pausch, who became a victim of pancreatic cancer at 47 years of age. And he delivered an unforgettable talk that became a book with more than 10 million copies sold, one of the top New York Times bestsellers. The book was called The Last Lecture, How to Live Like You Were Dying. The country singer and the university professor hit a common chord: the importance of living on purpose, the importance of moving through life with a sense of urgency based on something higher than the pursuit of pleasure. If ever there was a time for the Church of God and the people of Christ to catch this sense of urgency, that time is now. As I have prepared and written this book, as I've studied and sat in the same chair in my living room for hours reading and writing, the one thing that came to me more than anything else was the realization that we're living on borrowed time, that we better do whatever it is we think we want to do, because surely the Lord is coming soon. In Romans 13, 11 through 14, there is a signature passage: and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the world of darkness, let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Using terse, blunt words, Paul offered four keys to help us live our lives in this time with urgency and not get caught up in the seductiveness of our generation, but remain close to Christ, walking with him. Let me give you those four things. First of all, he says, watch vigilantly. Romans 13, 11. And do this, he said, knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. If you have read that in the Bible, you would discover that there are five references to time. Knowing the time, now is the high time, our salvation is nearer, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. It has always been important to understand the times. The Bible tells us we should be interested in what's going on. We should look forward to what the Bible says is going to happen. Did you know that in the Old Testament, there were a group of people who existed for the specific purpose of discerning the times on behalf of the nation of Israel? And the people who were assigned this task were the sons of Issachar.
And they had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. 1 Chronicles 12:32. When you get to the New Testament, you hear the Lord Jesus scolding his critics, and he says to them, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you can't discern the signs of the times. Jesus said, you're great weather people, but not very good prophecy people. In other words, they watched for the rain or for the setting of the sun, but they didn't watch for any spiritual signals. Today's technology lets us consult 7-day forecasts with reasonable accuracy. Doctors can predict that certain diseases may occur even before they manifest themselves. But all the while, we are remarkably blind to the workings of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We're hypnotized by the rhythm of life as if this moment has no bearing on eternity and everything is going to continue to be the same as it always has been. There's a Southern Baptist evangelist by the name of Vance Havner. He wrote an incredible book toward the end of his life, and here was the title of the book, Lord, Get Me Home Before the Dark. And he always had a clever way of saying things. Here's what he wrote about the time in which we live. He says, the devil has chloroformed the atmosphere of this age. Therefore, in view of the sure promises of Christ's return as believers, we are to do more than merely be ready. We're to be expectant. In our day of anarchy, apostasy, and apathy, we need to take down our do not disturb signs, snap out of our stupor, come out of our coma, and awake from our sleep. In other words, he's saying, we need to get aware of what's going on. And don't just say, yeah, prophecy's good, Jesus is coming back someday, so let's get on. What ball game are we gonna watch tonight, you know? Some people laugh at the very thought of the Bible predicting the future. The scoffers who would come in the last day saying, where's the coming of the Lord? Since from the beginning, people have been talking about the coming of the Lord, and he hasn't come yet. No matter what others may ever think, no matter what theologians may write, no matter how much the skeptics doubt, ladies and gentlemen, the return of Christ to this earth is certain. It is going to happen. I can't tell you when. I'm not even going to attempt to do that. Not only is the Lord's coming certain, but according to Paul, it is imminent. And do this, he wrote, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Listen to those words. When I use the word imminent, I am not using a calendar word. I am not setting a date for the Lord's return. Imminence does not mean immediate. It simply means that something could happen at any moment and that nothing has to occur before that moment takes place. If we understand the proper meaning of that word, we will realize that the coming of Christ could have been just as imminent in the first century as it is today. As we learn from the pronouns that the men used, they thought Jesus was coming in their lifetime. Now, the way Paul expressed this truth about our Lord's return in this passage causes some confusion. Did you hear the verse? For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. If you want a good answer for those who ask you when the Lord's coming back, there it is. Somebody said, do you know when Jesus is coming back? Yeah, I do. It's sooner than when I first believed. He's coming back sooner than when I became a Christian. You will always be right if you say that. You don't have to worry about anybody contradicting you. That's a perfect answer. But what did Paul mean when he said our salvation is nearer than when we believed? I mean, after all, isn't our salvation in the past? When Paul uses the word salvation here, he was seeing that concept in its completeness, in its fullness. For instance, the moment we say yes to Christ, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit and our sins are washed away and we are saved. The next thing that happens is we begin to grow and be conformed spiritual molecule by spiritual molecule to the image of Christ. We become more like Christ. We are being sanctified. That's what that means, to be made holy. And then ultimately, when we stand before the Lord someday, we'll be made perfect and set free of every sin. Here's a good way to remember this. There's three tenses to salvation. Listen carefully. Past, I have been saved from the penalty of sin. Present, I am being saved from the power of sin. Future, I will be saved from the very presence of sin. Salvation, past, present, and future. I have been saved from the penalty of sin. I am being saved from the power of sin. Sanctification teaches us how to be victorious in our life. But ultimately, one day when I stand before the Lord, there will be no sin in heaven. There will be no presence of sin. I will be saved from the presence of sin. And my salvation at that moment will be complete when Jesus takes me to himself. Now, Paul is saying that that part of our salvation, when we are freed from the very presence of sin, when we stand in the presence of the Lord, that part of our salvation is nearer than when we believe. He was saying, he's coming back, and his coming is nearer than when you became a Christian. I mean, that might not mean anything to you, but it tells us this is a moving target. We don't know what it is. I think I'm going to be around when it happens. I hope you are. I tell everybody, I'm looking for the upper taker, not the undertaker, right? Aren't you? I think we all agree about that. We vote for the rapture, right? Charles Spurgeon used to preach to Victorian England about the problem of apathy in his day, and he made a point that I will not soon forget. Listen to this. He said, we need to remember that we can sleep, but we cannot induce the devil to close his eyes. The prince of the power of the air keeps his servants well up to their work, he wrote. If we could see the activities of the servants of Satan, we would be astonished at our own sluggishness and how we take everything for granted. They're out there trying to destroy us, and we're just kind of floating along. The whole purpose of the rapture is to inject into our spirit a sense of urgency to take it seriously. This is not just about knowing more about what's going to happen in the future. It's knowing what's going to happen in the future so we can get our act together now, so we can start living with a little more concern about what's going to happen. We're to watch vigilantly. And then the Bible says we're to war valiantly. Verse 12. I know watching can feel like a relatively passive thing, like watching paint dry. But Paul had other plans and other priorities in mind for his followers. He said, listen to this, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. What are you saying is, listen, this stuff is going to happen we've been talking about, but don't get caught up out there. Remember, what that's teaching us is we got to make some changes now. We've got to look at our own lives and realize if Jesus came back tomorrow, what would you have to do today to be sure you wouldn't get embarrassed when he showed up? First of all, Paul told the Romans to put off darkness. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Cast off the works of darkness. When Paul tells us to put off darkness, he chose a decisive verb. It means to deliberately, purposefully, significantly, and permanently put aside the things of darkness. Now, I don't know if you've ever discovered this, but darkness is a term used often in Scripture to describe the life that we lived before Christ came into our lives. Ephesians 5:8, for instance, says this, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, so walk as children of light." Paul tells us that since our Lord's return is coming, we should not let the old nature have any inroad into our life. We should not let the darkness back in the door. He is warning us that while Christ is accepted in a moment, sin remains our foe for a lifetime. Many followers of Christ are really surprised to discover that when they become Christians, their old nature doesn't go away. Maybe you're among those who think when you got saved, your old nature was eradicated. But if you believe that, ask your spouse. How many of you know that we become Christians, but we still struggle with sin because we used to have just an old nature and we couldn't do anything but sin. But when we became Christians, we got the Holy Spirit and we now have a new nature, and we have two natures within us. We still carry the desire often to sin, which is necessary for us to fight against. We have to work against the things that Satan wants to do to destroy us. And there's a wonderful little poem that I've quoted many times over the years of my ministry that more than anything else helps me to understand it. Here's how it goes. Two natures beat within my breast. The one is foul, the one is blessed. The one I love, the one I hate, and the one I feed will dominate. Isn't that interesting? The nature that you feed. So, Paul is saying, if you're a Christian, you still have the old nature and you need to put off the darkness. You know, there's no such thing as darkness. Did you know that? Darkness is just the description of the absence of light. When light comes, darkness goes away. And then that helps us to understand his next comment. He says, put off the darkness and put on the light. Paul's second command is even more positive. When we are told to put on the light, he is using the New Testament picture for walking in fellowship with Jesus. John said, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. You know, I have to pray at the end of the services on Sunday before we leave the building, a prayer something like this. Lord, help us to take the influence of Jesus with us this week wherever we go.
Amen.
And Paul said, because Jesus is coming back, get off your hands, quit being so cautious, and take some chances for the Lord. Ask some people if they know Jesus. We're to watch vigilantly. He's coming back. We're to war valiantly against the evil in our system and live in the light, not in the darkness. Here's the third thing. We're to walk virtuously. Let us walk properly, verse 13 says, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. And I hate to tell you this, but these words were addressed to Christians. He's not writing this to pagans. He's writing this to the Roman Christians. And he's saying to them, don't do these six things. These six listed sins here fall into two categories. The first three have to do with public disgrace, and the last three have to do with sins that can hide in the human heart before they are manifest in the light of day. All of them are understood to be sins of the night and opposed to what you are as a Christian. The things that he lists in this paragraph have no place in the life of a Christian. We can't just say, well, maybe they'll get it right. We have to be willing to call things out when we see them that are wrong. We don't need to be mean-spirited about it. But if you have people that you know who aren't Christians and they want to be included in the fellowship of the saints, they need to get their act together. They need to start living for God. What fellowship does light have with darkness? None. And we can't make an impact on this dark world if we're as dark as the world is. And so you got to win them to something. Amen? So 1 Thessalonians 5:5, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night. We are not of the darkness. We are not. We're of the light. So reject public sins. Reject revelry and drunkenness and lewdness. There used to be a day when if you were a Christian, it meant something. I know there's a whole issue about lists of things, the dirty dozen, the terrible 10, nasty 9, all the things you're not supposed to do, you know. I grew up in a kind of environment where that was true. But we've swung the pendulum clear to the other end. We're not against anything anymore. You can be in many churches and just live like you never changed a thing when you became a Christian. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible calls us to holiness. It calls us to a certain way to walk, a certain way to live. We're not only to reject public sins, but we're to renounce the private ones as well. And then Paul says to these Christians, watch vigilantly, war valiantly, walk virtuously, and wait victoriously. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Are you thinking that Paul's explanations and expectations are unreasonable? That the things he asked us to do are not possible? The strength is through the Spirit of God and the strategies of the Word of God. Once we determine to live in light of our Lord's return, we can have confidence in our life. You can't have confidence if you're always making concessions to the enemy. Oh, well, they won't understand. Well, that's all right. They don't have to understand. You know what we've learned as Christians over the years? My children went to secular schools. David played football at a secular junior college, and my son Daniel played in secular schools. And they were always the brunt of criticism. Mm-hmm. But you know what? When the people who criticized them got in any kind of trouble, those were the first people they wanted to talk to.
That's right.
Isn't that interesting? When they see that you've got the guts to live a different kind of life and you don't party like everybody else and you stand up and be who you are and don't be ashamed. Walk with God. Walk with honesty. Walk in integrity. So listen, listen to how Paul concludes this lesson. He says, put on Christ. He tells us that we're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you do that? What does it mean to put on Christ? Well, let me tell you what Ray Steadman said about this. He's an old professor of mine who's in heaven now, but this is what he said. When I get up in the morning, I put on my clothes, intending them to be a part of me all day, to go where I go and do what I do. They cover me, they make me presentable to others. That is the purpose of clothes. In the same way, the apostle is saying to us, put on Jesus Christ when you wake up in the morning. Make him part of your life that day. Intend that he go with you everywhere you go and that he act through you in everything you do. Call upon his resources. Live your life in Christ. Put on Christ. Every day when you get up, you put him on. You say, today, Lord, you and I are going into this dark world and we're going to make a difference with the people we are around. We're going to show people the influence of Jesus Christ. Amen. And then I love this one because this is so practical. We are to make no provision for the flesh. That means we're not to allow ourselves any possibility to gratify our desires. Believers who have been saved out of addictive lifestyles should weigh carefully Paul's words here. The strategy for victory is to avoid the situations that enabled your addiction. Don't put yourself in places where you'll be tempted. Be ruthless in putting those old habits to death. Do it pointedly, do it piteously, and do it permanently. Do not plan for sin. Don't give it any welcome. Don't offer it any opportunity. Kick the sin off your doorstep and it won't get in your house. Amen. There's an old saying that goes like this, call upon God and roll away from the rocks. The idea is to put yourself in the best situation to succeed and move as far away as possible from the place of failure. Now, I want to tell you a story. There was this middle-aged man who was addicted to donuts. Every day he would buy donuts and not just eat one or two, he would eat a lot of them.
Policeman.
And he decided through his doctor's counsel that he needed to quit doing that. So he got off of donuts and he started to lose weight and he was looking good. Everybody was so proud of him. One day they went to work and he's sitting in the rec room at his work and he's got a box of donuts and there he's eating the donuts. And his buddies went in, hey, what happened to you, man? Are you off the wagon? He said, no. He said, this morning when I was having my prayer time, I told the Lord I had this kind of hunger for a donut. And if I drove by the donut shop and there was a parking place in front of the donut shop, that would be his will for me to eat a donut. And he said, sure enough, on the eighth time around the block, there it was. So what is he saying? He's saying, what was he doing? He was making provision for the flesh, wasn't he? Don't put yourself, I mean, I know some people that they say, well, I go home, I go past this, and then, well, go home a different way. If you're falling in a hole on the same street every day, you probably want to try another street. I know people that say, well, I get into the internet, and all of a sudden, well, stay off the internet. You know, there is life outside of the internet. Did you know that? So, I remember one time as a little boy, I don't know why I remember this, probably because my parents reminded me of it a lot when I was younger, but we used to go to a cottage when I was living in Toledo, Ohio, in a place called Petoskey, Michigan. There was a woman up there who had a beautiful home. We'd go up there. And one day, I was up there with my parents, and the rest of the family went someplace, I think to the grocery store, and my mother said to me, whatever you do, David, you stay away from the lake. I don't want you messing around down at the lake. I don't want you down there when nobody's here. So don't go near the water. So guess what I did? I went down and I was kind of looking. I think I was trying to catch some fish off the dock. And I fell in. And before I could get back to the cabin, my parents returned. And my mom was furious.
said, what in the world are you doing? And she told me, I said, it was an accident. She said, well, you got a swimming suit on. What do you mean it's an accident? And she told me, I said to her, well, I just took the swimming suit in case I got tempted. That's what I'm talking about. Don't put yourself in a place to be tempted. That's what Paul is saying. If you want to make a difference, if you realize Jesus is coming back and you don't want to be embarrassed when he comes back, live your life in such a way that you will be proud to meet him when he comes, because you'll be walking in the light. I read a book about habits, and this isn't even a Christian, but listen to this. This is pretty close to scriptural truth. He said, every environment promotes some behaviors and prevents others. The key is to be in an environment that supports the results you want to achieve. The people who surround us fill our days with little cues and triggers that can make our habits easier to follow or harder to build. Are you fighting your environment to make change happen, or does your environment make your new behavior effortless? If you're struggling with something that's getting you, even as a Christian, and you're finding you're not living victoriously and you're letting the devil get an advantage, maybe you should change your environment. Maybe you should get with different people. If you're with people who do the things you used to do and you're trying not to do them, you are playing a game you can't win. The influence of so many peers on you will destroy you. Don't set yourself up by failure by staying in an environment that encourages you to do wrong. You get in an environment, you find friends, small groups are a part of that, that encourage you to do right and help you lift up your spirit and lift up your life. I'll never forget the first time I saw the film, The Passion of the Christ. We sat and watched a bloody, gory, graphic depiction of everything Jesus endured for our sake. My own prayer was, and I'll never forget it, was this: Lord, help me to live my life from this moment onward in such a way that I never do anything to hurt you or break your heart, God, for what you've done for me. That should be something of our prayer. That's the power of the cross. When we become Christians, Christ comes to live in us, and we learn to be uncomfortable with everything that grieves him. Just knowing, really knowing that Christ lives in you is the greatest motivation toward godliness that you will ever have. So in many ways, that knowing is the key to victory, and spiritual challenge pale beneath that core. The epic war movie Saving Private Ryan tells the story of a rescue mission centering on young Private James Ryan during World War II. Most of you have seen it. When a senior official in Washington, D.C. learns that three of James' brothers were killed in action, he orders a special mission to bring the young man home to his mother, the last of her sons. Unfortunately, James' unit is missing in action somewhere in France, so Captain John Miller is tasked with assembling a squad and finding Private Ryan. A mission he accomplishes, but when young Private Ryan refuses to abandon his soldiers, Captain Miller and his squad are forced to defend him in the middle of a terrible battle against the enemy. James Ryan survives this battle, but Captain Miller and most of his squad are killed. You remember the movie. At the end of the film, a mortally wounded Captain Miller pulls the stunned private forward and says with his final breath, James, you earn this. You earn it with your life. And the scene flashes forward to the present, where James Francis Ryan, now in his 80s, is paying homage to Captain Miller's grave at Omaha Beach in Normandy. Overcome with emotion, perhaps some guilt, James speaks to the grave marker as if he's addressing Captain Miller and the rest, and he says, I hope I've earned what all of you have done for me. Of course, no one could ever merit such a great sacrifice, no matter what they did. Nobody could earn it. Thankfully, no gift is ever earned, especially the gift of eternal life. That's the truth about salvation. We cannot earn our salvation either before or after. There's nothing you could ever do to pay God back for the sacrifice he made for you through the death of his son. But here's what the Bible says. In Ephesians 4:1, it says, live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Live a life that's worthy of what Jesus did on the cross. Think often about his death and his sacrifice for you. Pray the prayer that I prayed. Lord, I don't want to ever do anything to hurt your heart after what you've done for me. I'm sure I will do it because I'm a sinful creature. But that's the message I want to leave with you. Because of what Jesus has done for us, and because he's coming back one day to get us in the rapture, let's avoid anything that will sully the splendor of that holy event. As followers of Christ, let us be alert and watchful and vigilant, with one eye on the headlines and the other on the eastern skies, and let us learn to live like we were dying. Because one day Jesus is coming to get us. Can I get a witness?
Any questions about that? Any questions? No questions? I gave you the scriptures printed out, okay, so that you have them. The why of the rapture is almost as important or more important than the when of the rapture. Amen? Why should I be ready? Why go in the rapture? Now, we're going to learn again. We're going to go through it again. We're going to learn what people are going to go through after the rapture. And it's not pretty, and it's not fun. But until then, we are looking with expectancy. I like what the Bible says continuously. Continuously. We're supposed to wait and we're supposed to watch. Right? Wait and watch. Heaven. How many really want to go to heaven? Heaven. What's so great about heaven? Do you realize that most of the illegal immigrants that have been allowed to come in the last 3.5 years consider this to be heaven? I've never quite understood that because I lived in other foreign countries, and I've never understood why they would consider this heaven, maybe because of the opportunity. But in Texas, there was a little town that was organized in 1924, and they named it Heaven. They named it Heaven. How many of you have heard somebody describe where they live as a piece of heaven, right? And so the main attraction that this town Heaven had was that it was close to the Santa Fe Railroad. Now, that didn't pan out for these inhabitants of heaven, because they never could survive and get off the ground financially and socially and culturally, so it disappeared, so we don't have it anymore. The town of Morton, Texas, that was close to it, that did survive. Now, when it was about to be dissolved, the residents that lived there contested it. They didn't want for it to be dissolved, and they had gone through an election that had been held in the communities that were close, and Heaven lost the election, and so they figured the election was rigged. How many have heard of that, right? You know, it's amazing how people talk about the fact that they accuse those of us who think there was fraud in 2020, they get all uptight as if there's never been any fraud. There is a saying that those that ignore history are destined to repeat it, right? And there's always been fraud, there's always been violence. And unfortunately, it's always been on the Democratic side, always. And so they contested it. But the county seat was transferred by the powers that be to the town of Morton and taken away from heaven, and heaven was abandoned. Now, what are we going to see when we get to heaven? What are we looking forward to seeing when we get to heaven? I know what I want to see, number one. What? Jesus, right? Jesus, if we had a tremendous service Sunday, and it all revolved around one word, five letters, Jesus. Right? Isn't it interesting that when you start to worship and praise Him, the Holy Ghost invades the atmosphere, which is what happened Sunday? It was incredible. Amen? But we read the book of Revelation, the first three chapters. We read what John saw in chapter 4. We read the descriptions in the Old Testament of God. And how many have difficulty visualizing exactly what Jesus is going to look like? Right? It's certainly not the paintings that exist. Right? He's way too white. Way too white. He was a Jew from that area of the country that didn't have an air-conditioned automobile to go from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. He walked, right? And he rode a donkey at some times. So he was well tanned. Well tanned. So he wasn't what they describe him to be now. He was somebody that Peter, who was tall, ecclesiastical historians say that Peter was probably over 6 feet tall, and yet he respected Jesus. Jesus was not somebody that was wimpish and effeminate. He was a he-man's he-man. And,
He was a carpenter, yeah.
Yes, he was a carpenter. He grew up in difficult times. He didn't have everything handed to him on a silver platter. If anybody was going to be that way, it would have been Joseph. Joseph had it tough when he started, but at the end of his life, he had it real good, right? Prime minister of Egypt, living in a palace. Everybody waiting on him hand and foot. But not Jesus. See? So the book of Revelation describes what it's going to be like in heaven throughout eternity. And there's some interesting facts. Revelation chapter 22. And I put it in here on page 2. At the middle of the page, verses 3 and 4. Let's see. Debbie, can you read that? Revelation 22, 3 and 4.
No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads.
Wow. His name will be on their forehead. Right here, stamped in the middle of the forehead. How many of us have thought about the joy and the wonder when we get to heaven? How many have thought about that? Right? And there's some keys that make it wonderful. Relationships make it wonderful. We get to see our loved ones, right? Now, we know there's going to be no marriage in heaven. We know that for a fact because Jesus stated that fact. But we will know those that we have had a loving relationship with when we get there. I'm going to know who my parents were. William Peer Sr., I'll know him. I'll know Marceline Vigue Peer. I'll know my grandmother, Helen Hunter Peer. I'm going to know her. I'm going to know my grandfather, Russell Kenneth Peer Sr. I'm going to know them. That's what makes it great. My father had developed many relationships throughout his life. And he never ceased to mention it when he preached and when he talked to us about one of the great things about that day is going to be the restoration of relationships that were formed here, that were separated and severed by death, but we get to restore them. Amen? How right that is. We're going to get to heaven where all our resources are. See, our relationships are there. Our resources are there. Right? The power. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 4. Let's see. Peter, 3 through 5. Page 2, right in the smack dab middle.
3 through 5?
Yes.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time.
My, remember we talked about, Dr. David Jeremiah talked about salvation being past, present, and future? See? The future part is what we're looking forward to, right? We will be beyond sin. Won't it be great to be beyond sin? To be unreachable by temptation and Satan's strategy. That's one of the great things about the rapture. Say goodbye to the devil. He can't reach us anymore. Right? When we became a Christian, God became our Father. Jesus became our intercessor. The Holy Ghost indwelled us. And we were made heirs of an inheritance that's there. Right? Now, we have power and resources here. But they're not dispensed according to our liking most of the time, right? How many have had an ache and a pain in the last 30 days? Raise your hand if you've had one ache and one pain in the last 30 days. How about the last 30 minutes? Right? Right? Every single one of us would pronounce right now, we would pronounce ourselves to be pain-free if we had the power we're going to have when we get there. See? But that power is limited to our flesh and the will of the Father. See? It's unlimited, but we still are living in the flesh. What would happen to you? Let's pick on somebody. Peter. I'll pick on Peter. What would happen, Peter, if you could pronounce perfect health on anybody you wanted to pronounce it on, and it would happen instantaneously?
What would happen?
Yeah, what would happen? You'd become very important to begin with, right?
Yeah.
What's the rag called across the river? What's the rag called? You used to get it all the time, Caroline.
Albany
Union?
Times Union.
Times Union. You would be on the front page of the Times Union. Because I bet one of the first things you'd want to do is take a little stroll through Albany Med and St. Peter's Hospital. How many have ever felt a twinge when you saw somebody suffering and said to the Lord, if only I could lay hands on them and they would be completely healed? How many have ever thought that? Yeah, all the time. Now, Peter, you can. You know what would be your toughest struggle?
Pride.
Yes! Not letting it go to your head. Yeah. Because the media would make you something more than you could ever imagine.
Well,
right?
I'd do it very surreptitious.
What's that?
I'd do it, you'd think you'd be surreptitious.
No.
Anonymous, quiet.
Yeah, you would think that, but how could you?
I don't know.
How could you?
If I'm dreaming here, I don't know.
If you're on Pearl Street and there's a cripple on the sidewalk, bent over, elderly, really crippled, having great difficulty in just taking one step. And you walked up, put your arm around them, and said, "Be whole." And they stood right up, and they could walk just as straight as you. What would happen to the people that saw that?
They would want to tell everybody. They would be touching you.
Would your fame spread quickly?
Yes.
Like lightning. Like lightning. There is nothing, Peter, I believe, that any of us could do, even if we had superhuman strength, to avoid people wanting to make a hero out of us. Correct? And so the struggle would be with the pride. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Got to get me a jet in the ministry. Got to call Lipton for Jesus. Yeah, yeah. So I've spent a lot of time thinking about this, obviously, as you can tell. Right? I think the flesh is a limiting factor because God knows. I can't forget what the Lord told me about my brother's death. He was right with me, and I took him before he wasn't right with me. It's what gave us peace with my father-in-law's death. I took him in his best moment. I know the future, you don't. And so I think God knows our future, and he knows what we would struggle with, because I would struggle with that. This church would be full, right? The parking lot would be full. Yeah, we'd have to get the bulldozer going and clear out the 25 acres because we wouldn't have space for the people.
But you wouldn't be teaching anymore. Now you'd just be healing.
And now I'd be trying to direct traffic. Yeah.
Well, that's what you have me for.
Look at what happened in Brownsville. Buses were going from all over the United States, making pilgrimages there. I didn't. So I think the Lord knows that, so the resources become limited. But one of the great facts about what heaven's going to be like, let's see, Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, Leah.
Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
So what do we get when we get there? Resources and reward. That's going to be cool, isn't it? Our residence is in heaven. Philippians 3, 20 through 21, Jenny.
But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself.
Has anybody ever applied for a passport?
Yeah.
How many have applied for a passport? Yours, you still have it?
It's outdated.
It's outdated? Is yours current?
I got a valid passport,
yeah. Yeah, I got a valid one. Leah has a valid one. So we've applied for a passport, and you have to state on the application where you were born. Right? Okay? You have to give the date of your birth, right? How many have used the date of your birth recently? All the time. All the time. Okay? And you have to fill out the application, and it has to be approved by whom? The government. We don't know who approves it, but the government's the one that approves it because it's the government that issues it. And it tells that the bearer of this document, this little book, is a citizen of the United States of America. I was born in Westbrook, Maine. That's what it says on my passport, right? I was born March 17th, Saint born on a Saint's Day. God knew what he was doing. I can't help it. It's just a fact. 1954. Okay? I have a United States passport. I am a citizen of the United States. I don't even have to show ID when I vote. I am a ordained Assembly of God minister of the General Council of the Assemblies of God of Costa Rica, Central America.
Wow.
And because of that, I send them an offering of $100 every month. In order to get it down there without it costing me anything, I go to Broadview Credit Union that used to be Suskew. I go to Broadview. Isn't it interesting that when I go to deposit in their account, a Costa Rica entity's account that they have in the Assemblies of God Credit Union in Springfield, Missouri, which is linked with this one, so I can deposit it there. It's called Fraternidad Hispana. I deposit it there. I want to put $100 in their account, and I have to show an ID to put money in their account. Not to take money out, to put money in. To test drive a vehicle, I have to show ID. Right? To deposit and pay my mortgage, I have to show an ID. Listen, if you want to give me money, you won't have to show me any ID. I'll have no problem taking your money. How about you, Possible? You'd take my money without me showing an ID, wouldn't you? Yeah, of course you would. Yeah. It just doesn't make any sense. But to vote, I don't have to show ID. To get on a plane, I have to show ID. Right? But I make sure when I show my passport, I make sure that the person that's taking it knows I am a citizen of the United States, but I am first a citizen of heaven. You ought to see the look on their face. They don't quite grab that. We are citizens of heaven. You know what the best advice I could give you? Act like it. Right? We're citizens of heaven. Our riches are in heaven. What did Jesus say? Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Let's see. Yeah, read it, please.
Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
Wow. Isn't that the truth, though? Mm-hmm. Isn't that the truth? I most of the time, you can look at what people spend money on and know where their priorities are. Right? Right? Our reservation, our riches are in heaven. Our reservation is in heaven. We read in chapter 14 of the book of Revelation that there's a registry in heaven. What's the registry called in heaven?
Book of Life.
Yes, the
Book of Life.
Yeah, but whose book is it?
The Lamb's
book. The Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb's Book of Life. Right? How many remember that when you used to go to a hospital, a hotel rather, you had to sign a registry?
Yeah.
We do that when we go to funerals, right? Yeah. Or we go to a wedding, right? We sign a registry. Yeah, that's kind of what happened when we got saved. Go into a national park, we sign a registry, right?
Any nonprofit.
Yeah. Except church. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. So
that kind of that registry though, it's not really written in indelible ink though. It's kind of written in pencil because it could change.
It could change, but once your name could be taken out, but that's your business. He's not going to take it out. He's just going to reward you according to the works done in the flesh.
Our names are actually written in blood.
Yeah. If you want a lot, of reward. Give a lot to the Lord. Spend your time working for the Lord. Die to self. Because it's the works done for self that aren't going to work very well. Not going to be a whole lot of reward. Wood, hay, and stubble, the word calls them. And they're going to set fire to them and they're going to burn up. And God's going to say, there's your reward. Amongst the ashes, trying to find something. Maybe there's a little stone in there I can keep. Right? Questions? I want to go to heaven. I don't know about you. That's why we need to live now like we're going then. Okay? We need to live now like we're going then. Any questions? Yes, Lou.
Just about the voting. So how does that work? You have to register to vote, but then if you go to the voting place, you just give them your name?
Yeah, you just tell them your name. Yeah.
Really?
Yeah, that's it. Right, Caroline? That's what we do. Yeah.
Usually you have to sign, I think, right?
Yeah, you have to sign the book where they find your name. They have people sitting there. They're called poll workers. And they're sitting there, and you go to the place A to something, and then the next, usually it's two divisions of the alphabet. And so I go to the P division, and generally that's where Caroline and Mike go. We go together because they go to the Z. They're at the bottom of the list because it's Z. And then Richard would be at the front of the list because he's fighting. So it would be, and you're M, so you're going to be in the middle. I don't know where they're going to put you. Yeah, yeah. And you're even further up front because you're D. Yeah, yeah. And then Joel is?
B.
B.
Even further up.
Yeah, further up. So you go there and they find your name. And your name's written there, and you have to sign it. But they don't ask for ID.
Not every place you have to sign.
Yeah,
you don't sign.
Oh, you don't?
Check mark.
Where we do, you sign.
No, and just put check mark that you've been there. Message.
Yeah, yeah. And what's interesting to me is that the absentee ballots, that was one of the frauds in the last election. The absentee ballots, they never compared the signature on the ballot.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Even the dead ones.
Yeah, with the registered signatures.
Well, the old line in Mayor Daley, Chicago was vote early, vote often.
Yeah, and he was the
Kennedy won.
He was the one that gave the election to Kennedy because Nixon actually won. But when dogs, cats, and dead people vote, you have a lot more votes, right? So it's our registry. We're showing ID, interesting, by the way we live now, to the omniscient one, the all-knowing one, the one that doesn't have to read our thoughts because he can hear them. Ooh. Ouch. Yes?
When you were talking about cleaning out the hospitals and the authority that we have in heaven, but Jesus, when he left, he said, what authority really do we have here? Because he says in Mark 16, I believe it is.
Yeah.
So why don't we see more miracles happening?
I believe, well, there's several reasons. One of them is that Jesus didn't heal everybody that was sick. Remember he went to the pool of Bethesda? I preached on it.
Right.
He healed one.
Right.
Historians tell us there were hundreds there.
But they didn't come to him.
Huh?
They didn't come to him.
Yeah, but he went to that one. That one couldn't walk. It was Jesus who approached him.
But if somebody else came up to Jesus, I'm sure he would have healed them.
He may have. He may have. How many blind people were there?
A lot, probably.
Yeah. How many lepers?
Lots.
Yeah.
None.
How many dead people?
No lepers. They were banned from the city. They had.
Yeah, but there were lepers in Israel.
Yes.
And he healed 10 and one.
One came
11. And one came back and said, thank you. Blind people, blind Bartimaeus, and one other one. Two. There were only two blind people?
No, there were lots.
Yeah, but...
Well, but there's a passage where they say, and he healed them all.
He said he healed them all, but where was he when he did that? Did he just wave his arm and healed everybody in Israel? No.
No. I mean, he was,
no. He, what did he do in Nazareth?
Not much.
No, because of what?
Faith.
Their unbelief. He could not do it. So unbelief figures into it. What God knows is the future figures into it. How many times did Paul ask to be liberated from his infirmity?
Three
times. And what did God say?
My grace is sufficient.
He said no. Just very bluntly. No. My grace is sufficient for you. See? So, God knows what he's doing. I've asked God to heal my eyes. Never has. I've asked him to heal my knee. He hasn't. Now I got my back and I've asked him to do that and he hasn't yet. My wrist is still sore and he hasn't yet. But I love his grace.
How do we know how to operate though in that authority? By the Holy Spirit, I know that.
Because we're dead. So we don't matter. It's only him that matters. So we're constantly subjecting ourselves to his will. So the fact that it doesn't happen really doesn't bother us because it's not about us, it's about him.
When we were in the hospital the other night, and the ambulance took us there, there was this woman that was manifesting, and she was really, really manifesting. I had such an urge to go over to her, but yet something stopped.
Yeah. It might have been a drug reaction she was having. It might have been, you know, not everything's demon power. Some things are, but not everything's demon power. And God knows how that person's going to react. Remember he said, don't throw your pearl before
swine.
Yeah. And we know that Jesus could raise the dead. You mean there were only two dead people? Well, no. Let's see. Lazarus, the centurion's daughter, the widow's son. Nain, that's three.
Elijah, no.
Was there another one that Jesus raised from the dead? Those three he raised from the dead?
She's just sleeping.
Yeah, that was the centurion's daughter. As far as paralytics, he raised the one that was at the pool of Bethesda and he raised the one let down through the roof. Were those the only ones?
No.
Yes?
When Jesus left, he looked at the disciples and he said, yes, you will do these things.
Yeah. Greater works.
Greater things.
Yeah.
Was he just talking to the disciples?
No.
Or was he talking to everybody?
He was talking to everybody that's saved.
That's what I said.
Talking to everybody that's saved. This is the question of the century that we're going to get answered in heaven. Don't worry about it here, because we'll get it answered there. You know, incredible miracles. The church in Barranquilla, the Four Square Church in Barranquilla, has wheelchairs and what are, crutches hanging on the wall and braces and everything hanging on the walls because they went through a period of time where anybody that came into their church that was crippled was healed immediately.
Like Brownsville. That was...
And yet, now it's not happening. Whose business is it?
God's.
Can any of us heal?
No.
It's God that heals. See?
But don't stop praying. Just
yeah. Pray. Catherine Kuhlman. Incredible miracles. Died sick.
Yes.
Yeah.
They had to carry her on the stage.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. So Smith Wigglesworth is no longer alive.
Right.
Incredible miracles. I mean, he's going from the north part of Los Angeles to the south part and runs out of gas, pours a gallon of water into his gas tank in the name of Jesus, gets back in and drives to the other side of L.A.
I read where he went to the bathroom and take the dead body right out and slap it against the wall.
Yeah. He went out to get in his car after a service and it wouldn't start. He raised the hood and said, devil, get out of my car. Slapped the hood down, went in, started, went away.
But but that's so hard to explain to people who ask you questions about it.
You don't have to explain.
What do you say?
You say that's God's business.
Okay.
Talk to him.
Okay.
I'll tell you where he lives. You need to know where he lives. I'll tell you where he lives. I'll give you how to get there. But he's not going to tell anybody that's not saved.
That's right.
He's not going to tell them. Hmm. See? Smith Wigglesworth would hit a tumor with his fist. That's what he did. Big Irish woman comes up, got a tumor on one side of her breast. And he hits it. This is a fight you want. It's a fight you got. And she started chasing him all around the church. And he was running from her. And God spoke to him and said, what are you running for? Turn around and tell her she's healed. He turned around and said, you're healed. She looked down, the tumor's gone. And started praising and worshiping the Lord. Yeah. Yeah.
I guess we just want to build a formula, a doctrine.
Don't we?
Yeah.
And we want to know why about everything.
Yeah.
Even though it happened in the past. Why did that guy get drunk and run into the back of my Mazda?
That's right.
Because he made a bad choice.
Yeah, he made a bad choice. Why really doesn't help the Mazda get fixed?
No.
And it doesn't make your back and neck feel any better.
No, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
Bonnie had said, oh, why did this happen?
Yeah.
Why did this happen? And I said, you know what? We were protected, even though we were hit.
Yeah.
I mean, he hit it about 45 miles an hour.
Yeah.
Stopped at a red light.
Yeah.
Drove the Mazda about 30 feet.
Yeah.
Worked it off. The poor little thing was still running.
Yeah.
And I pulled it off to the side because we were in the middle of the
intersection.
Intersection.
Yeah.
Right where you whacked again, you know. And got out of the car.
Yeah. Yeah.
We got out. We're sitting down. We're still alive.
Yeah. And you're here tonight. You're alive. Yeah.
I heard it.
Thing could have exploded. The gas tank's in the back.
He hit it right with the fuel tank.
Yeah.
That's why we
What's that, Peter?
I heard a great line somebody said. He said, don't ask God why. Ask, what do you want me to know?
Yeah.
What do you want me to do?
Yes.
What am I supposed to learn from
this? Yes. Exactly. That's the important part, Bonnie. See? Because, let's face it. If God told us everything about what's happening to us, we'd blow a gasket. We would. We'd go nuts. If you could see your future, it'd either scare you to death or make you excited. Yes?
I can remember when I was in the music ministry, I asked one pastor, I said, well, what do you think's going to happen? He says, oh, you want to know your future? He says, okay. He says, here's point A. Here's point B. You want to know what's going to happen in between there to get here? Because you may run. I said, oh, I get it.
It's not, there are some things that we do not have the capacity to comprehend or to assimilate.
Yeah.
It would make us backslide or it would make us crazy. And I think that's what's going to be fantastic in heaven when we get there and realize how many times he protected us and we never even knew it was happening.
That's what Jack prays at night.
Yeah.
The times we don't know that you protected us. Thank you so much.
The cops told me when that guy hit the rear end of my Delta 88 Royale, that I just filled it up with 24 gallons of super unleaded gasoline in Connecticut. And the cop said, that's what saved your life. There was no air in the tank. There's no way it could explode. And you had the presence of mind to shut it off immediately, which is what I did, and get out. Do you know I could open my door? They couldn't open the passenger door, and he hit me more on my side than the passenger side, but I could open my door. His bumper was in my back seat. So God protected me. I got a whiplash that reminds me.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, it reminds me. All right. We need to go to the Lord in prayer. Amen.